Morning, everyone. Yeah, hey, I want to admit something. I was pretty proud of myself this morning. Bob really encouraged us to, you know, roar in that song when we were getting to that part, and I did my best to do it. I was really yelling out the word roar. However, I also did kind of mess up the next line because the next time I always kept singing roar like a lion instead of a freight train, so hopefully you guys didn't catch too much of that, but I was roaring, just so you know. All right, well, we're diving in this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to turn there, I would encourage you to do that. We're going to be working through chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we'll get to that in just a second. As followers of Jesus, we have been, just kind of recapping in the big picture of 1 Peter, as followers of Jesus, we've been assembled by God for his purposes in the world. Peter says that God has made you and I in to be his own for a purpose, for a reason, so that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Well, we can't proclaim God's excellencies if we're walking in sin, or if we're choosing to walk in sin. And Peter's talked a bit about that. It's been pretty obvious through the text. He tells us things like, abstain from the passions of the flesh or worldly desires which wage war against our soul. He tells us to keep our conduct honorable and let our good deeds bring glory to God. And he gives many examples of what that looks like. We have to choose to do good, not evil. We need to pursue righteousness and peace and seek to be a blessing to others, because a sinful life doesn't reflect Jesus. So we can't proclaim his excellencies like we're meant to if we choose to walk in sin. That's one thing we see throughout 1 Peter. We also, though, can't proclaim his excellencies if we won't stand up for Jesus when the world comes against us. Right? And that's kind of what our text is going to focus in on today. So 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 says this. Yeah, Bob, can you turn that speaker down back over there? I can hear myself in the other room. It's really weird for all the people online. All right, awesome. My fault. Thanks, Bob. So 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. All right, so that's our text for this morning. And I want to throw out to you just kind of a bottom line key idea that is kind of overarching all of our teaching this morning. I want to do that right from the start. And that's simply this: if we want to proclaim God's excellencies, there's something that we kind of need to do, and that's this: be willing to suffer well in a world that won't believe. Right? We should be willing to suffer well in a world that won't believe. Now, we're going to see that kind of unfold as we scroll through and work through this passage. So, 1 Peter 4:1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I know you've heard it said that whenever you see the word therefore, you need to go back and read what was before, because that's what it's there for, right? That's a pretty standard thing. But there's another thing that I heard someone explain about the word therefore, and I thought it was really significant. It said, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, what you're going to get after it is some kind of important truth that we're supposed to live by, right? Whenever that comes, it's kind of like, I've told you all this to say this, right? And so, therefore, Peter says, arm yourselves with that same way of thinking. Now, what's the same way of thinking he's talking about? Well, the way of thinking that Christ had. So back in the previous text, in the last chapter, 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Right? That's the kind of thinking that Jesus had. He kept this long view in mind when he was suffering. He was thinking of the greater good. He was thinking of the end game, and that was you and I. So we should do the same, Peter says, when we are suffering for our faith. Like, you endure what you're going through because you know there's an end result that is worth it. Jesus saw the end result of his faithfulness in suffering, and it was our salvation. Now, it's interesting, too, that this same way of thinking, the same idea is actually described in Isaiah, when Isaiah was prophesying about the coming Messiah who is portrayed as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53:10. It says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Right? Jesus had this perspective. He was going to see offspring. He was going to see others come into the light. Out of the anguish of his soul, he was going to see the result of what he was doing and be satisfied. So when Jesus took on the cross, he didn't just see the pain and the agony that he was going through. That wasn't his focus. He saw you and he saw me. And he saw an eternity with God for all who would believe in his atoning work on the cross. Right? That was what kept him going. So Jesus, he saw the end game and endured suffering for the sake of others. And that's what Peter's telling us to do. Right? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And the end of that verse says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now let's think about that. When you are enduring suffering that is the result of your faith, you will have ceased from sinning. Like, those who are willing to take on or endure physical pain for the sake of Christ, those who are able to stay faithful and to say that they have suffered physically rather than deny their love for Jesus, those who have done that have, like, reached a whole other level of devotion. Right? They've put to death the flesh and are living according to the Spirit. They aren't going to be caught up in foolish, silly behaviors, because facing those temptations is like kid stuff compared to enduring agony, suffering, torture, pain for the sake of Christ. Because think about it, all you have to do to avoid the pain is simply deny Jesus, and they'll leave you alone. So if you're willing to stand for Christ when faced with a physical torture, you've reached the point where you've ceased from sinning or running to simple things. So whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And verse 2 says, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, this doesn't mean you're perfect, right? When he says you've ceased from sinning and that sort of thing, it doesn't mean you're perfect. But you're in a place where your primary concern is seeking to live for the will of God, right? Not your own comfort, not your own pleasure, not your own sinful desires. With the rest of the time you have left on earth, you're looking to live for the will of God rather than your own, and that's where Peter wants us to be. Right? So verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They malign you. So Peter's saying, look, you can expect some hostility if you're truly going to go against the flow and live your life for Jesus. Right? The world will malign you. They're going to see your goodness, the work God is doing in your life, and they'll slander you. They'll speak evil of you. They'll revile you. They'll vilify you. Because the world doesn't know Christ. The world doesn't know him. So they don't understand your actions. And they're surprised, as it says, that you don't go along with what everyone else is doing. And by the way, if you are doing what everyone else is doing, you probably aren't doing Christianity right. Right? We aren't supposed to just go along with the ways of the world and society's thinking. We're supposed to do things God's way. So we should be notably different as followers of Jesus. So when we do choose to follow him and honor him, when we do stand up for him, they will resent that you call sin, sin. The world will be angry that you call evil, evil. Especially when it thinks that's okay. They will be incensed that you call right, right, and wrong, wrong. And as Christians, we need to be firm in what is right and wrong according to God's will and according to Scripture. The tendency these days is that we're just going to dismiss or even maybe rationalize things in Scripture which don't really fit with the culture and what the culture is saying and maybe even what we think or believe. Like if Scripture says something that's going to offend a certain group of people, well, we just don't talk about that. Or we just explain it away. We'll change our theology. Right? To be more reflective of society, more appealing, more inclusive, and more acceptable. It's interesting, I don't know if you read this week, but the Catholic Church recently made some strong statements about gay marriage and using embryonic or abortive fetal tissue to create vaccines. That was pretty bold. I'm sure it's being met with a lot of resistance. But look, if you truly stand for what God's word speaks as truth, you're going to be resented. You may even be labeled as the enemy or as part of the problem in society. Right? And the reality is that the gospel is offensive. It's offensive. Your Christian life is going to bother people. Right? They're going to think things like, well, what do you mean by calling me a sinner? What do you mean I'm not good enough to please God on my own? What do you mean I'm in danger of hell or separation from God for eternity? Like, that is offensive. And they're not going to respond kindly. They will, as Peter says, malign you. Always? No. Won't always happen. But eventually it will catch up with you. Right, eventually it's going to catch up with you. And Peter says, look, God's judgment will come on those who reject his word and the truth of the gospel. Like, you can be sure of that too. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Right, that's pretty straightforward, pretty clear. Everyone will face judgment by God one day, either at our death or if we are still alive when Christ returns. There will be a judgment. Now, as followers of Christ who put our faith and trust in him, we know we're justified through Christ. You can take comfort in knowing you'll be vindicated before God. We're not going to be judged in that sense. Because of our faith in Jesus, it's just as if we'd never sinned, right? We have nothing to fear. But that's not so for those who deny or reject Jesus. That's what Peter says here. And that's not so for those who are evildoers or wrongdoers. That's not so for those who persecuted followers of Christ, who persecuted us or maligned us for our faith. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay, and then the last verse. Sorry, I keep having troubles with this deal this morning. The last verse, which is kind of a doozy. It might not seem like it at first glance, but as you kind of hear these words and think about them, it's like, whoa, wait a second here. So, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What does that mean? What is he referring to there? Right? Because it sounds like those who are already dead get the gospel preached to them. Right? Is that what he's saying? Because I thought, like, we only have this life to respond to his invitation and then our eternal destiny is sealed. What exactly is he getting at here? Well, there's a lot of different interpretations of what this verse means, and they're a bit all over the map. We're not going to get into all the details of it, but here are some things that I think are important to catch from this text. So the Greek text here, this might get a little nerdy for a second. The Greek text here is a few phrases stacked on top of each other, right? And the order is actually a bit different than how it translates in English, okay? So we hear the gospel was preached even to the dead. That's kind of how we say it in English, and that has a certain connotation. But the phrasing of it is a little different. It's like this, even to the dead, the gospel was preached. Even to the dead, the gospel was preached. Now that already sounds different to us, doesn't it, as we hear it that way? And that's sort of the phrasing here. The verb preach is an aorist verb, and I say that only to say what it means is it refers to an action that has occurred at some point in the past, but without a specific reference to when, right? Without a specific reference. It could have been even various times in the past. The gospel was proclaimed to those who are no longer alive. Now, again, remember, Peter had just mentioned Noah in the previous text and the people of his time. So, again, he seems to be talking about those people who died before Jesus came into the world. And that would bring up a pretty big question. Like, here's the question. How could the gospel have been preached to them if Jesus had only recently come? Right? How could the gospel have been preached to them if Jesus had only just come recently as of the writing of this letter? And the answer is this, I believe, is ever since the fall, God has given witness to the good news of Jesus and the promise of his coming. Ever since the fall, God has given witness to the good news of Jesus and the promise of his coming. Now, I want to unpack that for a few minutes. If you think back to the garden in the fall, when God pronounced the curse on man, woman, and the serpent, he proclaimed the gospel. You may or may not realize that, but he said, the seed of woman, which that's an unusual phrase, by the way. Now, when you talk about the seed of someone, it's usually referring to a man, not a woman. But Jesus was going to be born through a virgin birth. Right? So there wasn't a man's seed involved in that. It was the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary, a woman. So it wasn't the seed of man, it was the seed of woman. And this promised one, God said, would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan, while the serpent would merely strike his heel. So when Jesus gave his life on the cross, the serpent thought he had won, right? The devil thought he had won. The so-called Savior of the world was dead, but it turns out that was only a strike to the heel. Right? Jesus would rise to life. And although he had to endure this tiny little pinprick of the crucifixion, I mean, that was terrible and that was awful. I'm not trying to minimize that, but in comparison, that was a small little strike to the heel because in doing so, he crushed the head of the enemy. He conquered sin. He conquered death when he took on the cross. So God foretells this. Immediately after the fall, he gives witness to Jesus. Peter mentions Noah and the ark in his passage here. Right? This too is a picture of Christ. So you had this fallen, sinful, depraved world that was going to face a judgment. But a few were saved. Those who were faithful, Noah and his family. God told Noah, and think about this, there was witness in the world. God told Noah to build an ark. It took him over 100 years to do, right? Everyone in the world would have thought he was crazy. The word, I'm sure, would have traveled far and wide about this crazy guy who's building an ark on dry land, right? Like, what in the world is this guy doing? They did not believe him that there was going to be this judgment for wickedness and sin. They did not believe that what he was doing made any sense. They rejected Noah's witness, but by faith, Noah continued to do what God said. And that ark would be his salvation. Right? Noah was God's way of bearing witness to the gospel. It was a picture of what Jesus would ultimately accomplish on the cross, salvation for those who believed, who lived by faith. And you think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron and David, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. Like, these are men of God who were led by the Spirit of God, and in many various ways, they were pointing to Jesus. They were pointing to Jesus. There were prophets who spoke the words of God directly to the people. You know what Peter said about them back in 1 Peter 1:11? He said it was the Spirit of Christ in them who was speaking. It was Jesus himself delivering these words, because we know God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. It was the Spirit of God speaking. It was the Spirit of Christ in them. They were the words of Jesus himself. God had given witness of Jesus. And Paul even argues that creation itself bears witness. Right? Genesis 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Right? Now you put all that together and think about this. There has never been a time throughout history where God has not provided a witness of some kind to the gospel. The good news of salvation through Christ. Now, not everyone clearly understood it. Not everyone saw it at the time. But the reality is this. Sometimes people had to look forward to the coming of Jesus. And righteousness was living by faith that God would one day make a way for them. He would provide a way. Sometimes people like us, we need to look back. Right, in faith, like at what Jesus accomplished on the cross back then, to see what he has done to make our salvation possible. For a brief time in history, some people even got to see this happen firsthand in the moment when Jesus was here. They were eyewitnesses to his work on the cross. But whether people had to look forward to, back to, or directly at Jesus, God has always given witness of the gospel. Right? The good news of salvation to everyone, it's been there in some way, shape, or form. So the gospel in some form has been proclaimed since creation. Now, why is this all important? Well, again, remember, he's talking about suffering, and we'll kind of get to that, but why is this important? Well, the questions people were asking back then might not be so dissimilar from the ones we might ask today. Like, we might have wondered, well, what about those who died before Christ came? They didn't have a chance to respond to the gospel. What happens to them? God has always given witness to Christ and the gospel, even before he came. There was always an opportunity to live by faith, looking forward to what God would accomplish. And God, as a holy judge, altogether separate from the imperfections that we have as people, he's the one who will be the judge, not us. Right? We don't have to take that on. We can't take that on. We can't judge perfectly like he is. On the one hand, he's perfectly loving and compassionate. Right? And on the other hand, he is perfectly fair and just. As a holy judge, he'll judge perfectly. We can be sure of that. He'll do what's right. Okay? Now, taking all this back to our verse, even to the dead, those who have physically died, the gospel was preached. Since God has given witness to Christ at all points throughout history. To this end, it says, to this end this has happened. What end? What reason? Well, that's in the second part of the verse. So the second part of the verse says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they, those who have died, might live in the Spirit the way God does. Right? So there's two contrasting phrases here being laid out by Peter. It's, if you look at the words that are used that even join these phrases, it's totally intentional on Peter's part. And in the phrases in English, again, like the first part, they're a bit switched around. So he says, although the dead have been, first of all, judged, okay, first part is judged, the way people are, is the second phrase, in the flesh. All right? So this is the first phrase, that people, the dead people have been judged the way people are in the flesh. Right? So let's put that together. They've been judged, that's in a negative sense, right? By the unrighteous ones, those who did not believe. They were harshly treated, thought to be outcasts, sometimes even persecuted and killed for their faith. All this happened to them in the flesh, right? Their bodies are now dead and lifeless, and they are gone from this world. Now, although this has happened to them, those who have died, they might now also, next set of phrases, live the way God does, next phrase, in the Spirit. We'll leave that up for a second. All right, so these are the two contrasting phrases. Though they were judged the way people are in the flesh, they might live the way God does in the Spirit. Like they might have true life as a gift of God, made alive through Christ in the Spirit, and live like God, who is Spirit. See, the reality for us is this is also a reflection of what Jesus went through. Right? In 1 Peter 3:18, it says Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And now there's this hope that those who have died, that us, though we may die, regardless of what we faced, though we may die in the flesh, we might live in the Spirit. Now the word live in this phrase is actually translated might live because of the tense. It's present subjunctive, you know, like I don't know even English much, but in the present tense, but it's in a state of wishing or hoping, like anticipation or looking forward to something to happen. So it's a hope. They might live. Right? The hope is that they now presently live in the Spirit like God is Spirit. That's the reason the gospel was proclaimed. Now, why is it a hope and not like a certainty? Why does it say that they might live? Well, because it all depends. It depends on whether they've lived by faith and believed or trusted in the gospel. The gospel which God has proclaimed and given witness to throughout history in one form or another. So many believed. And they chose to live by faith, whether looking forward to or looking back on what Jesus has done. And they're now alive in the Spirit like God who is Spirit. Right? And here's where this all kind of comes together. He's talking about suffering, right? And that, what he just said right there, that they are now alive in the Spirit like God who is Spirit, that right there, that is our hope. Right? That is our hope. Just like Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, we will be too. So as a follower of Jesus, look, we're going to suffer. There's going to be times of suffering for us. It's inevitable. If we want to proclaim God's excellencies, one more time back to our key idea, we have to be willing to suffer well in a world that won't believe. Right? We have to be willing to suffer well in a world that won't believe. Remember, it's better, again, things Peter has already told us, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Right? The world's not going to understand you because they don't know Jesus. The world is going to hate you. Jesus even predicted this. He said, look, it's going to hate you because it hated me first. If it hated him, it's going to hate you too. We're not above the master, right? They're not going to like us, even though they didn't like Jesus. We can't escape that. The world is going to malign you, Peter says. You will be judged by the world in the flesh. You will suffer. It may even cost you your life. And that might seem so abstract because we don't feel that right now. We don't see that right now. And almost like for us, sometimes we take these little things and make them to be some big thing. You know, like, they just don't like the way we do things, or they don't like that we meet on Sundays and they want to play sports, or they want, you know, whatever. It's like we take that as persecution. That's inconvenience mostly. But there are going to be times where there is clash and difficulty and pain that comes as a result of following Jesus. And Peter says, knowing this, arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus, who had the end game in mind, right? Even while he suffered on the cross for you. And take heart, because those, like those before you who died in faith, you too will live in the Spirit the way God does. So be willing to suffer well in a world that won't believe. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to close in prayer and one more song of worship. I will say this, next week we'll continue with 1 Peter, and there's a couple of more weeks that will happen after Easter. We'll take a break for Easter, and then there's like two more weeks, and this subject of suffering will come up one more time. Like, he's not done talking about suffering, because Peter saw, especially in their time, that it was a super crucial issue. And let's be real, there will be times in our lives where that becomes a super crucial issue for us as well. We need to be willing to suffer well in a world that is not going to believe Jesus. Okay, let's pray for the strength to do that, and we'll continue in worship and close our time together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. As we look back to that incredible work that he has done in faith, we trust that what he has done is enough to make us right with you. We're so grateful for the hope that comes from your invitation to the good news of Jesus. We're grateful for how you've brought Jesus here for our sake, and for how he has sacrificed his life, given his life on the cross, endured suffering that he didn't deserve, and he's done it for us. He's done it for us, God. And we pray this morning that in any suffering, in any uncomfortableness, in any anything that we face that is a direct result of our faith and our belief in you and our love for you, God, that we would stand strong. That it would proclaim your excellencies, and that we'd be willing to suffer well. That we wouldn't turn away. That we wouldn't give up. That we wouldn't turn back. That we wouldn't lose heart, but that we would turn our hearts to you. And that we would remember the cost that you paid for us, the price that you paid for us on the cross, allowing us to have the hope we have. That regardless of what happens in this world, in the flesh, one day we will be with you. Alive with you because of what you've done. Thank you for caring for us so much, for keeping us in mind as you took on the cross. Help us to have the same heart, the same spirit, the same attitude in us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.